the Savior Jesus Christ, unless the second Sunday after Christmas or the Sunday in between Christmas and Epiphany kind of wandering on its lost a little old way in the ecclesiastical calendar. There was an interesting article in the paper the other day, and it was speaking about a trend in Europe. Churches closing and being sold. One of the examples was a Lutheran church in Scotland. Who knew? Anyway, it was sold to a bar that had a Frankenstein theme. But, you know, it isn't limited just to Scotland or Great Britain, but all across the continent, churches are closing, and in some instances, they're being bought by Muslims, but in many instances, they're being converted to bars, and even to homes. That's kind of a disturbing trend. We even see that a little bit in North America. As somebody in the article said, oh, well, that trend will come around here maybe in another 20 or 30 years. That could be a cause for being depressed, but basically it's a cause that we once again renew our faithfulness to our faithful God, who in spite of the faithlessness of people, maintains his faithfulness to us and the promise of the forgiveness of our sins in the babe of Bethlehem, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We begin our service today with the singing of our first hymn, hymn 131, The Star Proclaims the King is Here, and in honor of our triune God, we stand for the fifth stanza and then remain standing as we continue with our liturgy, which begins on page 15 of the fourth part of our hymn.
God, merciful Father, I am a sinner, confess
your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the Lord, renounce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness becomes your house, O Lord, forever. Your throne is established of old. You are from everlasting. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, for which he has girded himself.
Spirit to those who walk in it.
I'm the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in the darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. So far, the Old Testament lesson. The epistle lesson was written in the fourth chapter of Peter's first letter, beginning at the 12th verse. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So far the epistle. We now rise to speak the gradual responsively, and at the conclusion sing the triple Alleluia. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge.
Save me from all this evil.
Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Your tongue devises destruction. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent. Behold the man who would not make God his refuge. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Hallelujah, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I may too may come to worship him. And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. And what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after having been warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." So far, the Holy Gospel. Please join me as we make confession of our Christian faith in the words of the Nicene Creed, printed at the top, page 22 of the fourth part of our hymnal.
I believe in one God, Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and stood on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, which the angels shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
Amen. Please be seated. We now continue with our next hymn, hymn 273, Sweet Flowerets of the Martyr Band. And we stand for the fourth stanza in honor of our triune God. And by the way, if you read music, we will be singing this to another tune, not the one that is in our hymn.
Sweet flowerets of the Martyr Band, who are the light Savior Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and love be multiplied unto you. We hear a portion of the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, which was read earlier. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. So far the text. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You know, a few decades ago, some well-intentioned individuals posed a catchy question, and I've heard this repeated. As a matter of fact, I've even heard it repeated in our CLC pastors' conferences. And the question was, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, of course, enough evidence puts the stress on what it is we do. That is, have you done enough outward works which other people can see? And so if they came around to arrest Christians, others would say, aha, there's one. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Well, actually, there is. But generally, what history has shown us is that outward piety was not the main reason for persecution of Christians. The basis was personal confession. As a matter of fact, that's the same kind of confession in which we engaged this morning when we recited the Nicene Creed or on most other Sundays, the Apostles' Creed. I believe, when we say that, that becomes the basis for persecution. And it has been so from the time of Christ to the present. Now, it's interesting that on the second Sunday of Christmas, our hymnal gives as the gospel lesson, also the gospel lesson, which is generally assigned to the 28th of December, which is the Feast of the Holy Innocents. And thus our attention is directed at the infants in Bethlehem who were the victims of Herod's murderous rage. They're called the Holy Innocents. And we might ask, why Holy Innocents? What's innocent about them? Does it mean that, you know, because they were little babies under 2 years of age, they had never sinned, and thus they were innocent? And the scriptures clearly say, no, that's not correct. The scriptures teach that all people, even children who are just born, still carry with them the original sin that they inherited from their first parents, from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and thus in God's eyes are not innocent. As a matter of fact, Paul says, through one man sin entered the world, and death spread to all men, because all sinned. They were innocent, not in the sense of being sinless, but they were innocent in the sense of not being guilty of what Herod suspected them of being. That is, they weren't the Christ child. But in another sense, they surely were slaughtered for Jesus' sake. And we might ask, how is that possible? And in another question we might ask, is that still possible today? Does it seem unfair that the Holy Family gets a pass and all of these children 2 years under of age fall to Herod's sword? This brings me to my sermon topic for today, the Holy Innocents, the victims of the rage against Jesus. And I'll develop that in three parts. First, Herod's murderous rage. Secondly, the Holy Family flees. And thirdly, the rage against Jesus continues, even today. You know, the wise men who came from the east caused all of Jerusalem to be discombobulated with one simple question. Where is he who is to be born King of the Jews? probably the least happy person in Jerusalem who heard that question was King Herod himself. And why would Herod have been unhappy? Well, for starters, he was king. And he would not have been too happy to hear that a potential rival that didn't even belong to his family had been born. As a matter of fact, to secure his place on the throne, he had already killed two of his sons. He had killed one of his wives, and he had run through five of them already. Oh, yes, he would kill a third son shortly before his death. He had plans to pass on the kingship to one of his surviving sons, and none of those sons met the description of a babe being born in Bethlehem. Herod was also an insecure king. In spite of lavishing in our money, it would be billions of dollars, in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, he was an Idumean, which meant that he wasn't 100% Jewish. And so the religious leaders considered him a foreigner and hated him. And Herod reciprocated the feeling. However, in the days of Herod, in the days of Caesar Augustus, one did not become a Caesar and one did not become a king or remain a Caesar or remain a king by being what we would call a nice person. Herod did what kings had to do. Herod had a reputation for being cruel and quickly disposing of his enemies, real or imagined. And in Herod's case, the real ones probably outnumbered the imagined ones. Thus, when Herod heard about the birth of this unnamed king of the Jews, he asked the Magi to tell him all that they knew about how they had found him so that Herod could also go worship at his feet. But let's face it, Herod did not want to worship at the feet of the newborn king. He wanted to find the baby Jesus and kill him. He wanted to eliminate a potential rival. And you know, Herod was not too concerned about what we would call collateral damage. But God warned the Magi not to return to Herod after they had found Jesus, but to go back to their own country by another way. Now, how did Herod know that the Magi weren't returning? Well, maybe he had spies who followed them and saw them leave by another way, or maybe he figured that, you know, a couple days have passed and they should have been back already. You know, Bethlehem is only about 5 miles from Jerusalem. Herod was furious, so he sent his soldiers to kill all the male infants who were 2 years of age or younger in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. Herod wasn't going to take any chances and miss anyone. He didn't become king or get to keep his kingship by taking chances or being foolish. This is pretty awful, but for Herod, let's face it, it was the cost of doing business. Now, if we look at medieval pictures of the slaughter of the holy innocents, you know, we can picture it as kind of a bloodbath with blood just running all over the streets of Bethlehem and hundreds of children being killed, and it's just awful. So how many children probably died? Well, demographers tell us at this time Bethlehem was a town of about 1,500 or 2,000, and it wasn't heavily populated. And so they figured that within the surrounding, in Bethlehem, in the surrounding vicinity, they calculated that the population of males who were 2 years of age or younger would not have been more than maybe a dozen or two dozen at the most. And thus, while the slaughter is keeping with Herod's character, the number of those killed do not match medieval estimates of hundreds of thousands or whatever kind of fantastic figure it is. It's awful enough. It would be awful enough if you were the parent of one of those children who were killed. But thus, it probably isn't too surprising that along with Herod's other atrocities, the small number of babies killed out in the boonies didn't make the secular history. Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, doesn't mention the slaughter of the holy innocents, but then he also doesn't mention Jesus' crucifixion as well. As awful as this was, however, God had not left those who were slaughtered without, the survivors of those who were slaughtered without some hope. After all, God had not caused the deaths. Herod, who rebelled against God's promise of a Savior and was consumed by rage, had them killed. Now, as Jews, they would have been circumcised on the eighth day according to God's word. For the Old Testament, this was a sign of God's covenant, a covenant that ultimately looked forward to God sending a Savior who would take away the sin of all those who believed. It was a sign of faith and trust in God's promise. But there was wailing and there was weeping as well there might have been by lives cut short at a tyrant's order. And Matthew correctly saw this as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy that Rachel wept for her children because they were no more. Rachel wept over the destruction of God's people, a people being carried into exile. The invader tried to scatter and destroy God's people, but God still had the last word. And in the next verse in Jeremiah, the Lord offers a word of comfort. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, and they shall return from the land of the enemy. God's word is always more powerful than death, and his word promises restoration and redemption for the faithful, even in the face of death. But before the sword fell in Bethlehem on the holy innocents, the holy family flees to Egypt. God warned Joseph in a dream about Herod's wrath. And so under the cover of darkness, Joseph took the baby Jesus and the Virgin Mary and fled to Egypt. Does that mean that the Holy Family got a free pass from persecution? Hardly. Jesus was born in the same manner as Jewish children who had been slaughtered. Jesus was born of a woman, and he was born under the law. Jesus also had been circumcised on the eighth day in accord with God's command and promise, the circumcision in which he first shed his blood for our coming redemption. But Jesus was born of a woman and born under the law for one purpose, and that's a purpose that we heard about in our Christmas lessons. He was born of a woman and born under the law to redeem those who had born under the law. And thus, his and his family's flight to Egypt was but temporary. They soon would return to settle in Nazareth, a region around Lake Galilee. And there, Jesus would grow up, increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. At about age 30, Jesus would begin his public ministry. And after 3 years of doing good, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising people from the dead, and faithfully proclaiming God's word, Jesus would pay the ultimate sacrifice for our redemption by going to the cross for our sins. Of Jesus, the high priest would say, it is expedient that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation should perish. For those who are in power, it's always expedient that Jesus should die. And die he did. During his public ministry, there were times when the authorities were ready to capture him and put him to death, but in each and every instance, that didn't happen because, as the scriptures said, it wasn't Jesus' time. His time hadn't come until that final Good Friday. And on that Friday, Jesus' time had come. It had come so as the new Israel, who had been called out of Egypt, Jesus could bring about the final exodus of all those who would believe in him, an exodus through death into the newness of life of the resurrection, where he would bring people out from the power of sin, death, and the devil. And he rose victorious on the third day to give that victory to all who believe in his name. God's Old Testament's promises had been fulfilled and confirmed in Jesus, and yet the rage against Jesus continues, even today. Jesus didn't get a free pass by fleeing to Egypt. And his followers throughout history don't get a free pass either. During his ministry, Jesus made it perfectly clear to his disciples and directly and indirectly to us what the costs of following him are. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. In the midst of persecution, however, Jesus does not leave us without comfort and hope. He said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets before you." Herod had it wrong. Herod sought to kill Jesus because he thought that Jesus would be a threat to his earthly kingdom. But what did Jesus consistently say? "My kingdom is not of this world." But you know, Herod and the rulers of the world also had it right, because it is difficult to have subjects whose ultimate loyalty is to he who rewards faithfulness with an eternal heavenly reward. It is difficult to tolerate people who don't bow the knee to an earthly ruler, but in clear cases of conflict, confess, as Peter confessed, "We must obey God rather than men." The early Christians chose to obey God rather than men when they were asked to sacrifice to the emperor as if he were a god. You know, in an age when people worshiped multitudes of gods, dozens, what was a small pinch of incense on the altar in the civic plaza worth? To the early Christians, it was the price of their souls, and they paid that price. And throughout the ages, it has ever been thus. The 20th century has been termed the bloodiest in history as far as the persecutions of Christians are concerned. Stalin's Soviet Union saw the destruction of churches and murder and imprisonment and the gulag of priests and believers. Hitler expressly said that when he was finished with the Jews, he'd start on the Christians. In communist countries such as Vietnam and China, Christians are still actively persecuted. In Muslim countries, the penalty for converting to Christianity or even leaving Islam is death. Even those born on Christians need to do nothing other than walk in their baptism to qualify for persecution, as several years ago evidenced by the beheading of three Indonesian Christian schoolgirls as they were going to school. Persecution of Christians in India by Hindus and Muslims in Asian and African countries is so routine that it doesn't even make our newspapers, unless it's something spectacular like the kidnapping of hundreds of young girls by the Muslim extremist sect Boko Haram in Nigeria. And I haven't even touched on the gentle intolerance that Christians experience in North America and Europe. Thus, so often the call for tolerance means the suppression or mockery of Christianity. The holy innocents thus are a reminder of what God's people have faced and will continue to face. What evidence was needed to justify their slaughter? The name of Jesus. And so it continues. And what is God's reaction to all of this? The psalmist puts it well. David put it in the second psalm. "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." God has the last word and the eternal word. For Jesus' sake, God always gathers his children and promises them an eternal heavenly reward. A reward, a crown of life that will shine forever, just as he is our Savior in life, Jesus, lives forever. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
And now continue by joining our hearts and voices in singing the offertory on page 22, and at the conclusion we shall receive the offer. Almighty and most merciful God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give thee thanks for all thy goodness and tender mercies, especially for the gift of thy dear Son and for the revelation of thy will and grace, and we beseech thee so to implant thy word in us, that in good and honest hearts we may keep it and bring forth fruit by patient continuance and well-doing. Most heartily we beseech thee so to rule and govern thy church universal, with all its pastors and ministers, that we may be preserved in the pure doctrine of thy saving word, whereby faith toward thee may be strengthened, charity increased in us toward all mankind, and thy kingdom extended. Send forth laborers into thy harvest, and sustain those whom thou hast sent, that the word of reconciliation may be proclaimed to all people, and the gospel preached in all the world. Give also health and prosperity to all that are in authority, especially to the President and Congress of these United States, the Governor and Legislature of this state, and to all our judges and magistrates, and endue them with grace to rule after thy good measure, to the maintenance of righteousness and to the hindrance and punishment of wickedness, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. May it please thee also to turn the hearts of our enemies and adversaries, that they may cease their enmity and be inclined to walk with us in meekness and in peace. All who are in trouble, want, sickness, anguish of labor, peril of death, or any other adversity, especially those who are suffering for thy name's sake and for thy truth's sake, comfort, O God, with thy Holy Spirit, that they may receive and acknowledge their afflictions as the manifestation of thy fatherly will. And although we have deserved thy righteous wrath and manifold punishments, yet we entreat thee, O most merciful Father, remember not the sins of our youth, nor our many transgressions, but out of thine unspeakable goodness, grace, and mercy, defend us from all harm and danger of body and soul, preserve us from false and pernicious doctrine, from war and bloodshed, from plague and pestilence, from all calamity by fire and water, from hail and tempest, from failure of harvest and from famine, from anguish of heart and despair of thy mercy, and from an evil death. And at every time of trouble, show thyself a very present help, the Savior of all men, and especially of them that believe. Cause all needful fruits of the earth to prosper, that we may enjoy them in due season. Give success to the Christian training of the young, to all lawful occupations on land and sea and air, and to all pure arts and useful knowledge, and crown them with thy blessing. Receive, O God, our bodies and souls and all our talents, together with the offerings you bring before thee, for thou hast purchased us to be thine own, that we may live unto thee. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would be with those whom we know and those who are in our midst who are ill, that thy hand of healing would rest upon them, that you would give them that strength for body, soul, and spirit that is needful, and also bless those in the medical arts who attend them, so that all their ministrations may be for their well-being. To this end, we especially pray for Nancy and Roy and Alex and Judy, for Cindy, for Jean, for Marlene, for Don, for Linda, for Carl and Kurt, for our neighbor Sue, for Carol and his friends too, for Don and Janet Cruz, for Pastor Pisa, for Richard Hopper, for Ruth, Eric Shoreman, and also for those whose names on our hearts which we lift up unto thee now. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with those who are mourning the death of Dr. Eng. Let them not be as those who have no hope, but rather sharing her hope in Jesus Christ, that he has forgiven her sins and ours, and that we await the final call of the resurrection on the last day. We ask that you would be with those within our synod who have been called, and also those congregations who are calling. Give them all an extra measure of thy Holy Spirit, so that pastors may know where their talents may best lie in the furtherance of thy kingdom, and congregations may not lose heart during their vacancies. We would ask that you would also be with all those who are traveling the services this day, sending your holy angels over them, so that they may have a safe journey. These and whatsoever other things thou hast asked of thee, O God, grant unto us for the sake of the bitter sufferings and death of Jesus Christ, thy only Son, our Lord and Savior, who liveth and reigns with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever the one true God, world without end. Amen. We continue with our liturgy in the middle of page 24. The Lord be with you. Salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, Everlasting God, for in the mystery of the Word made flesh, thou hast given us a new revelation of thy glory, that, seeing thee in the person of thy Son, we may be drawn to the love of those things which are not seen. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we love and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He break it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, and when he had given thanks he gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you for the remission of sins, this do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." The peace of the Lord be with you all the way. Thinking this is the true body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, given to death for your sins. Eating and drinking of the true body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, keep strength and preserve you and come to be faith and to life everlasting. Depart in peace. Amen. for he is good. We give thanks to thee, Almighty God, that thou hast refreshed us through this salutary gift, and we beseech thee of thy mercy. Thou wilt strengthen us through the same in faith toward thee and in fervent love toward one another. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, the love of the reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever the one true God, world without end. The Lord be with you. Bless thee, the Lord. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Stanzas 1-4 and 8.